You can open that word to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. As we've been walking through this study through the life of the apostles, in particular the 12 men that Jesus chose. Those 12 men that became, in so many ways, the founding fathers of the church in the first century. These men who were ordinary, common, normal, everyday guys like you and I. And yet, God in His grace and in His mercy chose to use them in uncommon and extraordinary and powerful ways. Not because of anything in them. In fact, at many times, despite them, God used them by His grace and for His glory. And so, this morning, we're going to look at the Apostle John. In weeks past, we saw the story of Simon Peter and Andrew. And last week, we saw James, who happens to be the older brother of John that we're going to look at today. John is known not only in the Bible, in Scripture, but also throughout tradition and church history as the beloved disciple. The disciple whom Jesus loved. In fact, one of the images and the pictures that you see of John in the New Testament is him resting on the chest of Jesus. And it makes perfect sense that a man, John, who was probably the youngest of all the apostles, more than likely in his 20s, mid to late 20s, resting on the chest of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Some of you may think that looks to be weak to me, maybe even a little effeminate. But let me remind you that the man whose chest he was resting on was none other than the creator of the universe who had become flesh, who had put on a body. And John had been following Jesus now for years. And John wanted to be near to the heart of Jesus, the heart of God, because he knew there, close to Jesus, relationally and personally, that's where he would find a love that he had not known before and a peace there, close to Christ, and a joy and a life that he had never known. And that's my prayer for you this morning, even as we look at an overview of the life of John. We're going to look at a lot of different passages this morning. And as we do each week, I'll have the entire outline on our website that you can go back and look at. For right now, if you want to take notes, you can. But I'll have the scripture passages come up behind me as we walk through them together and look at this life of a man who, over time after walking with Jesus, was characterized by truth and love. John, the beloved disciple, a man of truth and a man of love. Would you pray with me? Father, would you make us that kind of person? Even in this moment, we draw near to you, Jesus. Our Creator, our God, our Savior, our Lord, our Master. And men and women alike, boys and girls, we want to be close to you. We want to hear your heart. We want to hear your word. Speak, O Lord, we pray. Your servants are listening. And as you speak, O God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see your majesty as John did, your resurrection as John did, your life, your love. O God, I pray that you would do the transformative work in my life and in our lives this morning as we experience and come to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so show us wonderful things from your word, O God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 through 14 says this. In these days, he, that is Jesus, went up out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, his followers, and he took initiative from them 12, whom he named apostles or sent ones. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John. I thought of an image that I think captures John's life. This morning, I got to hold my son a little bit, my newborn. His name is Ethan, and I asked Heather to take a picture of me with him, and I asked her to do that on purpose, because the more I reflect about John's life and what changed him and what molded him, the more the overarching truth just settles down and simmers in my heart, and I hope it does yours as well. What made John different and distinct in who he was his nearness and closeness to Christ. And so look at this picture with me and Ethan real quick. There's something about holding a two-month-old in your arms and holding him close to your chest. And you know, I have a plan for this little guy. He doesn't know it. My plan is to give him a lot of love and a lot of truth, to hold him near and close, and to pray for him and to equip him and train him. It'll be longer than 3 years, I trust. My plan is that the 18 years plus that he spends in our home will be a time where we have a close relationship, like I do with my other four children. And I pray that relationship grows closer and closer, and that he sees glimpses of Christ in me and in our family, and that I can point him, even when I fail, to the one who he can rest on until that one brings him home. Because I won't always be around for him, but Christ will be there forever. And so this morning, I pray that even as we look at these passages related to John's life, that it's just a means of you drawing near to Christ. If you would, just imagine resting on his chest this morning and not forgetting who he is, your creator. Now, we learned some things about John in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, you'll see on the screen behind me, verse 13 through 17. It says this, and he went up, that's Jesus, on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. So that they might, notice this, so that they might be with him. That was Jesus' plan. That was his intention. That was his desire. That these men that he chose, they would be with him. Because you learn far more when you're with someone than you do just from their words. Jesus wanted them to be with him, so that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Now, you saw this last week when we looked at the life of James, his older brother, but it was just as true for John, the younger brother and probably youngest apostles. He was a son of thunder. He was a son of thunder, which means, like his brother, he was quick to explode on people sometimes. He was not always gentle and kind. He was not always a nurturer. He would show his aggression. Did this come when he and his little brother were playing around the Sea of Galilee where they grew up? Remember, Zebedee was their dad and Salome was their mother. And I'm sure there were times where James and John, as little tykes, were running around the Sea of Galilee playing, splashing each other. I'm sure there were times when big brother James got little John in a headlock. Can you see? Can you breathe? Dunked him underwater a few times. Yeah, they learned to be aggressive. They learned to be zealous. They learned to be passionate. And there were some good things about that, right? I mean, you don't want boys, you don't want people to be unzealous and unpassionate. You don't want them to be weak. But because we're born with a sin nature, and because John and James were, sometimes those, you might even call strengths, could become their greatest weaknesses when they were not tempered, when they were not balanced, when there was not a spiritual equilibrium in their life, which we'll get to. Not only was John a son of thunder, and I hope this image helps you to think about it. You know, with lightning comes thunder. And so this thunderous man was raised by Zebedee and Salome. And you see a glimpse into John's life in one passage in particular that we find in Mark's gospel in chapter 9. It's really the only time where you see John speak in the gospels on his own, apart from someone else's initiation or apart from Christ. And you see in Mark chapter 9, you see the story in verse 38 through 40 that says this: John said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." You see, John had a little bit of factionalism in his heart and life. There were some other people who were working for Jesus, who were on the same team as Jesus, but they didn't have the same, I don't know, denomination. They didn't have the same, I don't know, style. They didn't have the same location and look and feel. And so when John saw them casting out demons in people's lives in Jesus' name, he didn't think about the people who were being helped. He still had a lot to learn about love. He wasn't concerned with the person who'd found freedom from demonic oppression. Maybe this helps you. The person who was freed from demonic oppression was the furthest thing from John's mind. What he cared most about was, wait a second, these people, they're not in our clique. They're not in our group. And Jesus says, listen, if they're with me and they're for me and they're doing this in my name, then let them do it. You, John, ought to be rejoicing in people finding freedom in Christ. And yet, it took time. Time that John would spend with Jesus for him to learn that it was not about his clique or his group. It was about Christ. And it was about, yes, truth, but it was also about love. In fact, there had to be that perfect balance of truth and love that only Christ can bring, that equilibrium of truth and love. There's another story, right? We saw this one last week where James and John, these brothers, they show their prejudice, you know? John, even after following Christ for a while, still had prejudice. You know, prejudice is when you see people and you judge things about them, typically, oftentimes, on the basis of their ethnic background, their race. And so, you remember, Jesus and his disciples were going to go into Samaria. And Samaria was a place where the Samaritans lived. And they were not fully Jewish people, ethnically. And they were not fully Gentile people, ethnically. They were half and half. They were ethnically distinct and different. And religiously, they were distinct and different. And Jesus and his disciples were going to make their way into this Samaritan village. And they were hoping to be welcomed by the Samaritans. But the Samaritans rejected Jesus. And so, you remember we saw this last week. James and John, they asked Jesus, "Jesus, do you want us to nuke them? I think we ought to just blow these people up. Men, women, children. It doesn't matter. Should we send down fire from heaven," they say in Luke chapter 9. Now, these were the sons of thunder, remember? These were the rough guys going around Sea of Galilee. probably throwing rocks at each other, maybe even through windows sometimes. They had a lot to learn, and yet Jesus was so patient with them, like he is with us. He continued to teach them and continued to mold them, and he said, no, he rebuked them, and there would be a lot of rebukes for John over the years. In fact, Jesus loved John so much that he actually rebuked him at times. Oh, sure, there was a lot of encouragement, there was a lot of nurture, there was a lot of closeness and nearness, but when needed, there were also rebukes, there was discipline, because we all know this, a good father disciplines his children because he loves them. A good mother disciplines her children because she loves them. A good God disciplines those that he loves. And so John had to learn that, no, we don't want to nuke them, we want to love them. In fact, Jesus was on his way to the cross to die for Samaritans and Jews and Gentiles. In fact, when he died on the cross, he died for the people of the world. So there is no place for prejudice in the kingdom of Christ. None at all. Zero. There is no place for sectarianism. There is no place for prejudice. There is no place for the kind of impatience that you see in John's life in the beginning. Now, remember, this man, at this point, he's in his mid-20s, and I don't know if you know, but guys in their mid-20s, they got a lot to grow. I know I did when I was in my mid-20s. And so you got to be patient. And so Jesus was patient with them, and he continued to teach them, and he continued to spend time with them, and he continued to love them. And that was the deciding factor for John. It was the way that Jesus loved him. Now, the home that they grew up in, remember, was Zebedee and Salome. And Zebedee was a very ambitious man. How do you know he was ambitious? Because he was very successful as a fisherman. He had a fisherman's business that not only was sufficient to care for his own needs, but his sons worked for him. And not only his sons, you go read the New Testament and the Gospels, he also had servants. He also had other employees. This was the closest you would get to a big business in the first century. Most businesses, if you were able to have one, would have been a very small business. But Zebedee, it was big. In fact, he was known even in Jerusalem by the high priest. Remember, we know that because John was allowed to go into the courts when Jesus was on trial later because of the fact that he was known by the high priest there. And so this family was the kind of family that the boys were raised, and they were going to be successful. They were going to work hard. John, you got to work hard. You got to study. You got to learn. You got to get out there with me with the ropes. You got to learn to mend the nets. You got to learn to do it. And so they weren't just sitting inside playing Mortal Kombat on video games. They weren't just inside playing Super Mario Brothers on video games. No, they were out there with their dad working because they were going to win. They were going to be successful. And it wasn't just their dad. We saw last week that their mother was quite ambitious as well. In fact, she was so ambitious, she had dreams and visions for her children. And that's a good thing. But because of her sinful heart, sometimes those dreams and ambitions and visions were polluted by sin. And so remember, she went to Jesus and she asked, Jesus, I want to ask you something. And when I ask it to you, will you do it for me? And he said, well, what do you want me to do for you? And she said, well, I have dreams and visions. She didn't say it this way, but this is what she was thinking. I have dreams and visions for my sons. Could they sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom? I'd love for them to have that position of honor and dignity and worth. And when I come visit, people will see me there too. In fact, you see a full account of this in Mark chapter 10. You don't see their mother in this account because the Gospels give us multiple accounts of things that happened at times. And so this is the same account where Salome, the mother of James and John, showing her ambition, and it's not like she was the only one, her husband too, and her boy. She'd raised them to be successful, to work hard. And notice what they say, Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? By the way, a little bit like their mom, right? a little bit like their dad. Verse 37, and they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Before we go further, they wanted glory. Why did they want glory? Well, their mom wanted glory for them. Now, is it wrong to want glory? Is it wrong to work hard and to be successful and ambitious? It just depends on your heart, right? It depends on your motive. It depends on your intention. Is your motive and intention for you to have center stage, for you to be exalted in praise and worship? Or are you going to use that platform, that place, that position to love God and to love other people and to serve them? So God doesn't take away ambition. Remember, we talked about this last week. He redeems it. He restores it. He redirects it for his glory and praise. And that's what he's going to do with James and John. He doesn't say, no, I don't want you to just, I want you to just sit at home and do nothing and not work hard and not be successful. He doesn't do that. A couple other things before we go further. You know, mom and dad, that the way that you live and the way that you talk and the way that you act is going to affect your children and it's going to shape them. And so I just want to encourage you, based on the example of Zebedee and Salome, to be very, very, very thoughtful and intentional about your own life and character and the way that you live before your children and the things that you talk about. And the more that you can grow into the image of Christ, the closer that you can be with him, and the more that you'll reflect him to your children, the better off they're going to be long term, and the less they're going to have to overcome based on your shaping influences. And so, Lord, help us in that way. Back to Mark chapter 10, verse 38, and Jesus said to them, he said, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, the other 10 apostles, they began to be indignant at James and John because of their pride. Verse 42, and Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Yes, Jesus was the king of the universe. And yes, Jesus would one day sit on a throne, maybe like this one behind me. And yes, he had rule and reign and authority over every human being and over every jurisdiction. But James and John had some things mixed up. They thought that the kingdom that Christ came to establish at this point would be one in which maybe they would have a chair next to him, and they could sit on that chair and dictate commands and rules and regulations and be respected. But Jesus was teaching them, you want a place of honor? You want to be the greatest, Jesus said? Then serve people. Lay down your life for people. Love people. Get off the throne and get out into the midst of those who were hurting and broken and needy, those who were crying, those who were wounded and broken. And oh, John would learn this lesson, wouldn't he? But it would take time because John would have to learn a lot through his own suffering. I reflected on this quite a bit this week about John's suffering. You know, he's the only apostle who didn't die a martyr's death. It's interesting. And as I reflected on that, you know, he saw his own brother James, we saw last week, beheaded by Herod. Can you imagine the pain and grief that went along watching his own brother, the same little boy that used to run around the Sea of Galilee with him, the same one that maybe that time when he was in the headlock, he said, I hope you die later. He didn't really hope that, especially as they grew. The same one that spent time with Jesus alongside of him. They ate together. They went to weddings together. They celebrated together. They preached and taught together. Can you imagine after James died, losing the brother that he had known his whole life? I mean, when he was born, James was already there, ready to punch him when he came out of the womb. Maybe. And the same brother that would hug him. As I thought about this, I asked the question, what's harder? What brings more suffering? Is it a death of martyrdom? Or is it the suffering that goes along with the grief when you're still here on earth, when those that you love are gone? And I know for me, as I think about that, to be martyred, to be killed for Christ, and to go to be with the Lord is better. To stay and to drink that cup would entail even greater suffering. John would not only see his brother James martyred, he would also see Peter. He would also see Andrew on an X-shaped cross. He would also see all the other apostles die. I'm sure over his lifespan, he lived into his late 80s, probably mid-90s. He died probably around AD 98, most New Testament scholars think. After having been in prison, some even say after having been shipped off to Rome and thrown in hot boiling oil. Some say even required to drink poison, of which none of that killed him. Eventually, he was sent off to the island of Patmos, where he would be imprisoned. We'll get there eventually. But John saw ups and downs in the churches. He saw churches birth. He saw excitement and joy. He saw the day of Pentecost, when people from all over the Greco-Roman world came to faith in Christ. He also saw divisions and pains in Jerusalem and in Corinth. And eventually, he got kicked out of the city that he was living in and pastoring Jerusalem. And then he made his way to Asia Minor. And there, he ministered in the church at Ephesus and probably many of the other churches in that surrounding region. He saw, I'm sure, over his 80, 90 years of life, a lot of betrayal, a lot of suffering, and a lot of grief. And yet, through it all, God was teaching him about what really matters in life. At the end of the day, is what really matters the position of honor? Whether or not you get to sit on some platform one day and people laud you for your accomplishments and how much money you have and how successful you've been, is that really the purpose of life? I mean, think about it. Think about it. Just pretend like you're 80 years old and you're looking back at your life. What is it that's going to matter the most? Is it that you got to ride in that car you've always dreamed about, or live in that home that you've always wanted, or have that office that you've always dreamed? Is that really, not that there's anything inherently wrong about any of those things, but is that really what's going to matter to you? And I want to submit to you, it's not. The thing that will matter when you look back on your life is the people, the relationships. Your relationship with God and your relationship with His church, His people, and your relationship with others. That's what's going to matter. And so, that's what you ought to invest your time and your energy and your effort on. And do not be distracted by the ways of this world. We're looking at the life of John, the beloved disciple. I want you to see more about his life, but before we do, I want you to think about Acts chapter 4 with me. Just so you see this, the thing that distinguished John is what you see in Acts chapter 4. Remember when John and Peter were ministering, and they were about to be thrown in prison, but before they were, the people who were going to throw them in prison said in verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness..." They didn't lose their zeal. They didn't lose their passion. They were still bold. They were still thunderous. But now their thunder had a purpose. And their thunder had an aim. It was to exalt Christ. And they were courageous and they were bold. This Peter and John, and the people perceived that they were uneducated. I mean, they were not formally educated, and they were just common, normal, everyday men. They were astonished when they saw what these men were doing, and they recognized, you see it, right? That they had been with Jesus. That was the difference. That was the difference. I'm sure there were times when John was writing his gospel. You know, John wrote 5 books in the New Testament. Almost as much as Luke, almost as much as Paul, John did. You know, John was a part of the inner circle, so he spent a lot of time with Jesus. And second to Peter, he's the apostle that's talked about the most. And he wrote 5. The first one was the Gospel of John. The second 3 were 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, those little epistles, those letters towards the end of the New Testament. And then finally, he wrote, do you remember what book? Revelation. And I'm sure there were times when John was writing his gospel, which, by the way, I think it would make a great Sunday afternoon. I mean, after you play outside for a little bit, since it's so nice, it'd make a great Sunday evening for you to read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It'd take you like 20 minutes. And if you want to get really filled with the word, then go ahead and tackle the Gospel of John. And then if you just say, I'm going all-nighter tonight, then go ahead and tackle Revelation 2. In fact, I would encourage you, if you haven't already, this week to read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation. And so I'm sure that there were times when John was writing his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he got to chapter, 15. And he began to write Jesus' teaching in John chapter 15. I am the vine. You are the branches. Anyone who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Dip, dip, dip in the ink. Back to the parchment. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And maybe at that moment, John pushed back from the parchment and said, that was the difference. And maybe he sought to reflect on the things that Jesus had taught him over the years and the man that Jesus fashioned and formed him to be over time. It's a great lesson, by the way, isn't it? John chapter 15, where Jesus says, like he always did very practically, if you could envision with me a vine, maybe this picture helps. And you can see there, on the vine, there are some grapes. There's fruit. And you can see that the fruit on the vine is alive. It's ripe. It's ready to eat. Anybody hungry? You got to wait, Micah, for lunch. And Jesus said, I am the vine. There, you see the vine? And you, my disciples, my people, John, you're the branches. And even off before you get to the grapes, there's even smaller branches. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, whoever abides. Now the key word there is abide. Abide means connect. It means close to. It means actually in. And so right there, where the vine meets the branch, you see it? That's the key to fruitfulness. The key to a fruitful life. The key to a fruitful marriage. The key to a fruitful family. The key to fruitful labor and work. The key to fruitfulness lies right here, Jesus says. Because the vine is where the nutrients come from. The vine is where the sustenance comes from. The vine is where the sap comes from. So that if you're connected to Christ, the life of Christ will flow through you. The life of Christ will energize you. The life of Christ will give you hope in the midst of your greatest sorrows and griefs. The life of Christ and his resurrection power will enable you to be bold and courageous and will enable you to grieve with hope. The life of Christ living through you will enable you to live out the character of Christ before your children. the life of Christ flowing through you, children, will enable you to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the first commandment with a promise. It's abiding in Christ. It's closeness to Christ that changes things. You see that, right? John chapter 20. You remember, eventually, Jesus gets to the cross. And there on the cross, you would think his love for his disciples was done. It was just beginning. And there on the cross, before he would take their sin upon himself, upon his shoulders, before he would die for John's overzealous ways and lack of care and compassion towards those in need, before he would die for John's harshness and brashness at times, before he would do that, he looked down at John, and he looked over at his mother, Mary. And Jesus said to his mother, Mary, "Mary, your son." And he said to John, the apostle, "Your mother." And in that moment, Jesus was transferring the care and the support of his mother to John. Why? Because Jesus knew the kind of man that he had made John. He knew that it would be the man that we see in John chapter 13. The man that we see there at the Last Supper, and they're reclining there. John chapter 13, verse 23, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. By the way, in the Gospel of John, John never mentions his own name. He learned something about pride and ambition. He no longer wanted his name in the spotlight. He wanted Christ's name to be exalted. And so whenever you see that reference in John's gospel, the one of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John. He says he was reclining at table at Jesus' side, close to Jesus. And it was there that he would become the man that Jesus would entrust with the care of his own mother. A man who had learned not only truth, but also love. When you get to the resurrection account in John chapter 20, remember when Mary Magdalene had made her way to the empty tomb. She didn't know it was empty yet. And we read in verse 1 through 8, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved," that's John, "and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." Probably because the guy was in his mid-20s. So he outruns this old guy, Peter. He gets there first, probably not even winded, this young buck. Don't you wish you still had that energy? Verse 5, "And stooping to look in," no hope, Doug, no hope. "And stooping to look in, he," that is John, "saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first," this is key, "also went in, and he saw, and he believed." What did he believe? He believed that Christ had been resurrected. And that changed everything, right? If this Jesus, who I gave my life up for, has overcome death and my sin and the grave, then I will continue to follow him. And oh boy, did he continue to follow Jesus. He wrote the letter of 1 John. You remember what he wrote? What do you think an aged apostle, probably around AD 85, all the other apostles are dead by now. He's the only one, an old guy. And yet, even though he was old, Doug, there was still a purpose for his life. He might not have been able to run a race and, I don't know, beat Usain Bolt in the 100-yard dash, but he could bring great glory to God with a pen and parchment, with his voice. And in 1 John chapter 3, you got to read these letters when you get home. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, this old pastor who had learned so much from Jesus, he said, "By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us." That's Jesus. "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And then this phrase that John uses so often, verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." You see, John is reflecting, and he's saying, Jesus, he laid down his life for us. Shouldn't we lay down our lives for each other? And do you think that John had learned by now that nothing could touch him unless Christ allowed it? I mean, he saw the other apostles die, and he'd been on the verge of death too. He'd been in prison, he'd been on the island of Patmos. Maybe they threw him in hot oil. Maybe they even made him drink poison. This guy knew that he was not going to die until it was his time. He knew that Christ was on the throne, that God ruled and reigned, that cancer doesn't rule and reign, and heart disease doesn't rule and reign, and car accidents certainly don't rule and reign, that Caesar does not rule and reign, that even when Caesar, Domitian, the highest ruler of the day, said, "Send that guy to Patmos," he still couldn't shut him up. He still couldn't stop the gospel. It was there that he wrote the book of Revelation. We'll get there. But as he's writing 1 John, he says, "Listen, guys, at the end of the day, here's what matters." You ready? I want you to hear this too. Love. It's what matters. He said the same thing in chapter 4. Look at it. 1 John chapter 4. As John continues to write about love and to go into greater detail, in verse 7 through 21, he says this, "Beloved," he even addresses them the way that Jesus addressed him, "Beloved." He's reminding them of Christ's love for them, and then he's demonstrating his love for them. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Do you get the theme? I mean, he says it over and over and over again. Where did he learn this? He learned this from Jesus. Jesus patiently and kindly and authoritatively at times loved John relentlessly. And when you experience the love of Christ, I mean personally, I mean the closeness, then it will change you from the inside out. it will transform you from the core of who you are. In fact, this is how we change. It's not formulas. It's not prescriptions. We change in relationship with Christ and with other people. You need to find people that are further along in the Christian life than you, and you need to spend time with them. If you're more mature as a Christian, this is the work. The work of the church is investing in people's lives, starting in our own homes and then echoing out to the ends of the earth. The Christian life and labor is relational. It's relational. You see it again in 2 John, this little letter. In fact, you could read 2 John in 2 minutes. You could read 2 John in 2 minutes. I just want to read a few verses. I want you to see John's love. It's personal. It's particular. He knows people's names. It's not just a, I love everybody. Now I'm just going to sit at home and do nothing and eat. I love everybody. What do I want to do today? Where do I want to go? What kind of car do I want? Where do I want to live? You don't love everybody. You have sentimental feelings. But that doesn't always equal love. Love shows up when you do something for someone practically. Love them, care for them. That's love. Notice John's love for a particular person. The elder, that's how he refers to himself in 2 John and 3 John. The elder, or elder is just another term for pastor, overseer. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. He's writing to a lady and he says, I love you, but I don't just love you, I love you in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. Because of the truth that abides in us, and we will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Now notice truth and love. They cannot be separated. Some people try to separate them. They say, I'm just going to love everybody. And what that means is it doesn't matter what you do, where you go, what you say, and there's just compromise across the board. That's not real love. Love can never be separated from truth. They always go together. And a wise, godly, balanced man who's living in this equilibrium empowered by the Holy Spirit, yes, he wants to love people, but he wants to stand on the truth. In fact, this is it, right? You get to the end of your life, and what matters when you look back is this. Did I stand on the truth, and did I love? Real people in this real world for the real God who is. We're almost done. 3 John. You could read it in 2 minutes. You could finish and call your friends and say, I just read a book of the Bible. Really? Which one? 3 John. Wow. I didn't even know that was in the Bible. It is. It's a really long one. I don't know. It's like 20 verses. All right. 3 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. The elder, that's John, to the beloved Gaius, he knew his name. He knew his name. Whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. So he wanted physical health, spiritual health. Verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Is this your joy too? That people would walk in the truth? I hope so. I hope your love is intentional and purposeful. I hope your instruction and teaching is intentional and purposeful. Why? Truth and love. Truth and love. Where is that found? I'm glad you asked. John wrote it in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. Do you remember? Where is truth and love found embodied perfectly? John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, the eternal Logos, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh, put on a body, incarnated, and dwelt among us, lived with us, in person, right here on earth. He tabernacled among us. He lived. Why? Because of the relationship. And dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, John says. We saw it. We saw it. We touched him. He was glorious. He was magnificent. He captured our hearts and souls. We followed him with everything that we were. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Full of what? grace and truth. Just another way of saying love. Jesus was full of grace and truth, love and truth, mercy and truth, kindness and truth, compassion and truth. They do not have to be separated. They can ride together if you abide in Christ and He in you. And you can live a fruitful life. So John gets to the end, and he's suffering on the island of Patmos. And you would think he's had enough of Christ and enough visions, but oh, God gives him another one. And this time he sees the future. And the future awakens a part of his heart that he's never known before. A part that the G.I. Joes he used to play with on the shore, they just don't awaken. There's a part of his heart that's awakened when he's on the island of Patmos and he sees these visions. And we read about them in chapter 21, and we'll stop there, okay? Because I want you to have lunch. But I want you to see Revelation 21. What is it that can heal the broken heart? As a pastor, I'm going to prepare you for this, okay? There's going to be some hard things that happen in life. And some of you will experience harder things than others. And I want you to know there's always a purpose for that pain, and God is preparing you for life and ministry and for the plans and purposes that He has for you. But whether you see your brother James die or all your friends, the other disciples, or eventually Zebedee, your mom, and your dad, and Salome, your mom, whatever happens in this life, there is a vision that can sustain you in the midst of your deepest sufferings. And John saw it, and he loved us, and he wrote it down. And here's what he said. Revelation 21, verse 1 through 5. Then I, John says, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You want to know why I preach for an hour sometimes? I think we're getting about an hour. I haven't even looked at my watch. Wow. Close. We're not an hour. You know why I preach so long? Because these words are trustworthy and true. This is more important than you could watch a 2-hour, 3-hour NFL football game. You could spend 2 or 3 hours shopping. The reason why I think this is worth our time is because these words are trustworthy and true. And these words remind us of the life that we have in Christ. Did you know one day John and James will be running around a new Sea of Galilee where no one will drown and it'll only be fun and play and games and the temperature will be perfect, like 70, I don't know. And they'll enjoy everything that they once enjoyed and yet without pain, no fish hooks in the thumb. No sand in the eyes. And James and John, they'll have a new body. I'm sure at this point when John's like 80-something, he might even be hunched over. In fact, church history says this, that towards the end of John's life, after he left the island of Patmos, eventually when Domitian died, they let him go free and he went back to Ephesus. And he continued to minister and serve among the churches. And church history says that there would be people who would bring him in, that he couldn't even get in the church himself, that they would help him, they would carry him, and they would bring him up, and he would talk to the people, and John would stand there, no longer the days where he could beat Peter to the tomb, His legs were wobbly and they were thin. And he's probably a little hunched over from so much writing and praying. And the historians say that he kept saying the same thing to him over and over. He said, "Little children, love one another." Little children, he called them, the church, love one another. And I'm sure it was some of the young people there, and they're like, "God, give us another message, man. Give us another message." And the church historians say, "John, little children, love one another." Because he had learned that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second one is like it, Matthew 22. Love your neighbor as yourself. This fulfills all the commandments. And by the way, that's truth. And that's love. Let's pray. I'm going to ask Seth and Gabrielle to come up now. Father, we thank you for your truth and your love. And oh God, as we sing this next song, I pray that you would do the work in our hearts that only you can. Lord, that you would comfort the brokenhearted and that you would fill your people with truth. That truth would be in their bones and that they would be like steel and bold and courageous and that they would be able to stand. And, oh God, that you would melt our hearts and warm them, that we might be more loving, more gracious, more merciful, more compassionate. No excuses, oh God. No excuses. We want to love, and we want to stand in the truth. And so even now, we come to you, and we want to rest on you. You're our shelter. You, oh God, are our shelter. And we run to you. Church, would you stand with me as we sing this last song?